John 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts in such a way this morning that we would be set free from seeking the praise of men as a motivation for living and acting. We pray that we might have a desire to please you and to honor you and to seek your glory and to seek your approval. We pray then that our lives will become fruitful and glorifying to you. We ask now your blessing as you minister to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. We ask together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Jesus' hour had arrived. You remember, we noticed that in our previous sermon. All from the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was speaking about the hour coming in which he would find the fulfillment of his mission. And that hour has now come. Jesus has declared that in this same chapter that we're studying from this morning. So the hour having come, in this particular section at the end of chapter 12, we have Jesus indicating something of the implication of that hour and his final closing challenge to the nation. This is the end of a section in John's Gospel. You have the initial prologue, as we call it, or introduction to the Gospel, and then the whole of the chapters from middle of chapter 1 right on through chapter 12. We have Jesus and his public ministry. Jesus and the world. For example, in that section you have verses like you're familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. So it is Jesus in his public ministry, Jesus and the world. Now, when we come to chapter 13, however, we have chapter 13 through chapter 17, we have Jesus in his private ministry. So we have Jesus and his own disciples. And he talks to them and instructs them and teaches them. So we're going to find quite a difference. Where in the first section we've been talking about a lot about evangelism, so to speak, or Jesus' message to the world, in the section we're coming into, that is in chapter 13, will be a great deal about how we live as Christians and the provisions that God has made for us to live as his people in the world during the time that he's away. And he is away now, bodily and physically. He's in heaven. The Spirit of God is here, God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's coming again. But in these chapters, we have his provision for us in the time of his absence. Now then, that gives us an overview of where we are in the gospel. In this section, from verses 37 to the end of chapter 12, there are three things that help us tie it together. First of all, the unbelief of the majority of the nation. The unbelief of the majority. That's in verses 37 to 41. And then we have the belief of a minority. And we're going to look at that belief quite carefully. The belief of a minority in verses 42 and 43. And then we have Jesus' summation of his public ministry in the last verses of the chapter. Think first of all then of the majority's unbelief. Notice in verse 37 it says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Now remember, John only records 7 miraculous signs that Jesus did. But if we turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we will find the record of many other miraculous signs that Jesus did. And we must not think that these are all the signs at all that Jesus did. As a matter of fact, John in his gospel tells us near the end, many other signs truly did Jesus. So there were many, many, many signs that Jesus did. The purpose of his signs, his miracles, which were signs, were to give credence to his claims. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be God come in the flesh. The miracles, the signs which he performed, were his credentials. They were the proof of the fact that what he said was true. He was displaying the power of God in his earthly life and miracles. And this was to give weight to the fact that he said he was the Son of God. And that's important because when he died on the cross, he said that he was God giving himself as a redemptive sacrifice, that he might provide salvation for us. So all of the things fit together, and Jesus had done these many signs in their presence to convince them of his messiahship, of the fact that he was God. But in spite of all of these signs, it says they still would not believe in him. We have a similar expression to that back in chapter 5, when Jesus says to them, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You refuse to come to me to have life. Here it says they would not believe in him. It's something like a situation when somebody says, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. In other words, the mind has already been set. The issue has already been decided. No matter what amount of evidence is given to the contrary, the individual has already taken a position and will not budge and move from that position. That's exactly the situation here with the nation of Israel and the majority situation. Now, how do they explain the miracles then? Well, they handle that in two ways. Number one, they committed what Jesus called the unpardonable sin. That is, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What they did was to say, all right, you did these miracles, but the miracles that you are doing in the power of Satan. You are not doing these miracles in the power of God. You are doing them in the power of Satan. You are not from heaven. You are from hell. You are not of God. You are of Satan. And so they assigned his miracles to satanic power rather than acknowledge that they were proofs of his divine power and his deity. The second thing they did, we have just seen a few messages ago in this gospel. They came to the climactic miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for four days. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, this miracle was such an emphatic proof of his deity that what the leaders sought to do was to kill Lazarus. In other words, to cause him to be put to death so that they could then claim that he had never been raised from the dead in the first case. So they wanted to do away with the evidence in any way that they could, or they interpreted the evidence in a different manner, saying that it was an indication of his demon possession and a satanic power rather than he was from God. So they were hardly resisting, firmly resisting, adamant in their resistance of what Jesus was saying and doing among them. They still would not believe in him. As we notice in verse 38, this was according to the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. It wasn't that in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, God made them act in a certain way. Sometimes people twist the thing around and say, well, you know, what option did they have? God made them do this because he wanted the scriptures to be fulfilled. No. God knew ahead of time how they would act, how they would react, what they would do, and the prophetic scripture written ahead of time indicated the facts that would come to pass. So what came to pass was in fulfillment of the prophecy, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We should not be surprised then, John tells us, as we see that the nation rejected Jesus. The Old Testament prophesied that that would happen. and now it was coming to pass. When we were over in Israel just recently, I was again struck with the adamant position of the majority of Jewish people in connection with Jesus. We had, for example, an Arab and a Jewish Hebrew guide. And the Hebrew guide's name was Nathan, or as he said, we should call him Natan. Now, Natan, as we got to know him and as I interacted with him over the course of time and came to the very last day, the day before we left on the plane, and we really got to a showdown conversation, I found out that he was absolutely adamant in his refusal to consider Jesus as being the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he, with many other Jewish people, does not believe in a personal Messiah at all. I said, well, how about the Old Testament scriptures that speak about the Messiah as being a person, like Isaiah chapter 53 that we're referring to this morning? And he says, well, the interpretation that Messiah is a person is a late interpretation. That is not the way that Hebrew rabbis interpreted it originally. They only began to interpret it that way at a later time. And if we want to go back to the original interpretation, we do not have a personal Messiah. So the idea of the personal Messiah is set aside, it would seem to me, in order to deal with Jesus. And so with the personal Messiah set away, the person Jesus is set apart. And they do not consider any Messiah as a person, and certainly they do not consider that Jesus would be that Messiah. So the hardness of heart and the, as a nation, generally speaking, the hardness of the heart in connection with Jesus as being the Messiah persists until this very day. Now we come to verse 39 and through 41 and we see something else. We see it says here, for this reason they could not believe. In other words, carefully now, because they would not believe, they finally could not believe. They would not, and suddenly they cannot. So we have here a law of nature and a spiritual law and a retributive judgment of God, whereby individuals who continue to refuse to be open to what God is saying to them get to a point where they no longer can be open. They are closed as a clamshell, shall I say. Now we have indications of this in the scripture, in other persons, or in certain persons. For example, Pharaoh, I suppose, would be the outstanding example in scripture. The king of Egypt. And Moses comes into him and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, well, who's Jehovah? I don't know him. And I'm not about to let the nation of the Hebrews go. And so then there were 10 demonstrations of power by God, by Jehovah, directed against the gods of Egypt to show that Jehovah was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. For example, the Egyptians worshiped the sun, so God darkened the sun in the midst of the day. The Egyptians worshiped the river Nile, so God turned it into blood. The Egyptians worshiped the sacred cow, and God caused them to have disease, and so on. So all of the gods of Egypt, God demonstrated his power over them in these 10 miracle plagues. But as we read through that section in the book of Exodus, it keeps on saying that Pharaoh hardened his heart. At first he would say, well, okay, you can go, but only go a little way. And then before they got a chance to leave, he would say they couldn't go. Then he'd say, well, you can go, but not all of you. And he kept making concessions and kept pulling them back. He was not about to let them go. His heart was unchanged. He hardened his heart against the message of God to him through these plague miracles. So finally, we find it being said in the book of Exodus, God hardened his heart. So what was happening was that a man who had persisted in hardening his heart against God, finally, God hardened his heart. He continues in that condition. He would not, so ultimately he could not. Saul, the first king of Israel, is another example. He would not respond to the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, speaking to him, directing his life. So ultimately, the scripture says a strange thing. It says the Spirit of God left him, And God sent an evil spirit to him. And at the end of Saul's life, he has no contact whatsoever with God. He wants to know what about the future, and so he goes to a spirit medium, something which he had himself had commanded against within his nation, and said that the person that did that should die. He himself now is going to a spirit medium. He is in complete darkness. He has refused God the Spirit, and so now he is possessed by an evil spirit. Seems to me the same thing will happen in the end of world history. When in the second chapter of Thessalonians, the second book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, it tells us that many people in that day will receive the lie. And the lie is the Antichrist, a man motivated by Satan who claims to be Messiah, and he will be receive worldwide acceptance and following. Why? Thessalonians tells us, Paul in the Thessalonian letter tells us, these people have not received the truth. So when people will not receive the truth, then they are open to a lie. We don't accept truth, we're going to accept lie. We don't accept light, we accept darkness. We don't accept life, we accept death. And so we find this principle is irresistible. If we will not, then ultimately we cannot. We notice then that God does not arbitrarily harden hearts. He doesn't just do it as a caprice of his, something that he wants to do for kicks. God does not arbitrarily harden hearts. It is retributive. It is the result of the prior action of the individual. You will notice that right in our context. Verse 37, they would not believe in him. Then verse 39, they could not believe in him. So the hardening of their hearts, their inability now to respond, comes about because of their willful rejection of the tremendous evidence that Jesus Christ had brought to them. This does not mean that then nor now individual Jewish people cannot receive the Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly can and do, and we thank God for what he is doing amongst the Hebrew people. But generally, by and large, this is what has happened to the Israeli nation, and this is one of the things that you are tremendously struck with as you visit in Israel today. Let me try and illustrate it for you, as I've used this illustration before, but it's still the best illustration of the truth that we have here that I know of. When I was a boy growing up, my mother used to waken me and get me off to school, that is, make sure I got up and got down for breakfast in time to get out there and walk to school, or to where I might meet the bus. The whole thing would start suddenly as I was slumbering away with a call upstairs from the bottom of the stairs, David, time to get up, and something like this, you know. And so I would let a call or two go by, and then I would make a grunt and make some kind of a verbal expression loud enough so that the calling would stop, and it stopped. And then about 5 minutes later, as I was still lying in bed trying to slumber on, there was a call down at the bottom of the stairs again. I don't hear you up. You're not out of bed yet. Time to get up. And I never knew how she knew that I wasn't up until I became a parent, and now I know all the creaks of the boards upstairs in our house, as you probably do in your house. And she knew that I wasn't out of bed yet, so she kept at it. Finally, there was no other thing for me to do than to get up. And so I got up so that this pressure on me to get up would stop. I got up and got ready for school and got off to school, and I don't ever remember, as a matter of fact, being late for school. That is, as long as I was at home through grammar school and high school. I went off to college, and I took an alarm clock. It wasn't an electric alarm clock. It was one that you wound up, sort of a travel type of alarm. So I put it right by my bed there in the room which I had in the dorm. And the first morning it rang, why, I jumped out of bed in response just about that first ring, turned it off, and got up and got ready and got off to my class, and I was really proud of myself. Well, this went on for about 2 or 3 weeks until I got sort of tired of being so responsive and being so alert early in the morning, and I decided that I would just let the alarm ring a little bit. It wouldn't hurt to let it ring a little bit. And so I just began to let it ring. Instead of at the first ring to turn it off and get up, I let it ring for a little bit. Then I turned it off. Then I got up. Well, a few weeks more went by until I realized I'm being very foolish here. this alarm will run down. All I have to do is let the little spring run down and it will stop by itself and then I can get up. And I can sleep through that process of turning it off and all this kind of thing. And so the alarm went off and I let it run down and then I got up and everything went well. Until one morning I woke up in the middle of the morning realizing that I had missed a couple of classes and I was dreadfully angry at that alarm clock. But as I checked the alarm, I found it had been set at the proper time. It had been wound up, but was now wound down. And I realized that I had slept through the alarm, no longer able to respond to the alarm. Why? Because I had failed to respond to the alarm. I had conditioned myself in such a way that the alarm no longer alarmed me, no longer roused me, no longer made any impression upon me. I could not respond now because I would not respond before. In exactly the same way as we find built in then to natural life, so in the spiritual life. And it is a dreadfully serious thing to be confronted with the Word of God. And some of you come week after week, but you are not yet committed to Jesus Christ. It is a dreadfully serious thing to continue in that situation. Because as you continue in that situation, you are deadening your spiritual senses. So that ultimately you can hear the most moving appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the challenge of the judgment that lies ahead and be totally unmoved and come in and out and God not touching, seemingly touching your heart at all. Not that He is not speaking, but you are no longer able to hear because you have conditioned yourself so that you have not, now you cannot, hear and respond to what God is saying to you. This was what had happened to the nation. And I just trust that each and every one of us, and I speak not only to any who may be here without Christ as your personal Savior, and you need to make that initial commitment, but as Christians, we must be very careful of this same principle. Sometimes God speaks to us about things in our Christian life, things that need to be adjusted, areas in which we need to grow. And we do not respond. We just let the word go in one ear and out the other ear. There's no response to what God is saying to us. And pretty soon, as Christians, we can sit down and read the Bible. We can memorize the verses of the Bible. We may even be able to teach a lesson on a passage in the Bible. And the Word of God has had no personal effect upon our lives. That's dreadful. That's dangerous. I pray daily that God will keep me from being insensitive to His speaking to my heart. And the only way I know to do it is to respond to the Word of God and keep on responding to the Word of God. Otherwise, we get into a condition where we are unable to respond to the Word. We must hurry along. In contrast to the majority's unbelief, we have a minority's belief. In verses 42 and 43. But the question is this saving faith that is mentioned here, or is it something else? It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Him. Well, let's look at three words here which sort of sum up these two verses. Number one, believe. Number two, confess. Number three, praise. Now, the best we can say about their belief is, number one, that it is the usual expression that John uses when he describes saving faith. He doesn't say that they believed about him or something like that. It says that they believed in him. It is a usual word he uses to express saving faith. Secondly, it seems to be in contrast to unbelief. We have already been noticing the previous verses speak about the majority who are in unbelief. And it says, yet, at the same time, so it seems to be in contrast. And maybe therefore then he is talking about some who are truly believing in him. That's the best that we can say about it. All the rest is bad. And I'm inclined to think that summing everything up here, that this faith is not believing faith. It is close, but it stops short of believing faith. Westcott, a very excellent scholar of a past generation, has said something that I thought was very good, and I pass it on to you. He says, this intellectual faith is really the climax of unbelief. The conviction found no expression in life. So what he is saying is that, all right, They said they believed in him secretly and personally within themselves, but there was no expression in their life. Thus, it is not true saving faith. As a matter of fact, Westcott says it is the very climax of unbelief. And I think he's right there. To not only listen to something about Christ, but to nod my head to it and say, yes, that's right, but to fail to act upon it, that is, in essence, the climax of unbelief, you see. Failing to take the final step of commitment on the basis of what I believe concerning Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second word then. That word is confess. You will notice the importance of the word confess as I just run one or two things by you. Listen to this. Jesus speaking, Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. I do not interpret. I read the words of Jesus. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, but it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There very obviously then is a great deal of importance that God places upon the confession of our faith. Now that does not mean that at a public service of a local church, one has to go through a certain form of confession. That's nothing wrong with that. Coming down at the end of a service to publicly indicate our faith in Christ, there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's good, as a matter of fact. But what we're talking about isn't confined to that. That's one way of confessing our faith. By the way, we can go through that and do that without truly having a faith in Christ. We could just be going through a kind of a ritual formula type of a thing. Another way in which believers confess faith, which the Bible speaks about, is in baptism. The baptism of believers is one's public identification with Jesus. It is one's public confession of faith. And that is a very clear and important way of confessing one's faith to the world. But more importantly, I think, is the fact that having received Jesus Christ in my heart, having rested and trusted in him, there spontaneously springs from the heart, through the lips, in the everyday conversation of life. Yes, I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I am committed to him. In just the everyday fabric of living. So the confession of our faith seems to be necessary, as I see it, to a real kind of saving faith. Thirdly, we have the answer why they did not confess Christ. And that's involved in that little word praise. They loved the praise from men more than praise from God. Now, if I were translating any Bible, I would change the word here, which is translated praise. Because the word is the word which is usually translated glory. Doxa. D-O-X-A. We have what we call the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, and so on. Bringing glory to God. That is the word that is used here. It is not the usual word for praise, but the word which indicates glory. So men did not confess him, even though mentally they believed in him. They did not confess him. They did not stand for him because they loved glory from men more than glory from God. Why did they do that? Well, for two reasons. Because of the fear of men. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says the fear of man is a snare. You know the trouble that got Peter into, don't you? The fear of man is a snare. But why do we fear men? Because we do not fear God. By fear, I mean reverence God. We do not respect God. How can I be afraid of a man if I reverence God and know that He is on my side and I am aligned with Him? As Luther said, God and Luther make a majority. How can I fear men any longer? I may be able to stand, as Luther said. Here I stand, come what may. I am standing with and for God. Now the whole thing comes down to a contrast, notice your Bible, between verse 41 and 43. Isaiah spoke about the fact that people's eyes were blinded and they continued in unbelief and they didn't confess Christ because they didn't see the glory of God. Notice verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about Him. The reference is to Isaiah chapter 6, that great vision of the glory of God, from which we get one of our great hymns of the church, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah saw this vision of the majestic glory of God, and now John tells us by the Spirit of God that that God whom Isaiah saw is none other than Jesus. In other words, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. He is the eternal God who has become flesh. And when we see God's glory, then we do not seek man's glory. But if we do not see God's glory, if our eyes are blinded, if our ears are deafened, if our hearts are hardened, if we are not open to the glory of God, then we are vulnerable to being manipulated by men. We are open to the glory of men. This is what is going on here. They love glory from man more than glory from God. When a person becomes a Christian, he sees the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore, from that point on, the glory of men becomes increasingly insignificant to such a one. What is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Let me read you one or two verses that speak of it. Notice, if you will, verse 45. When a man looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Jesus again emphasizes his absolute deity. When a man looks at me, he looks at the one who sent me. Now listen to some expressions of that. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So the glory of God has come to us in the person of Jesus. And as we respond to this light, as we open our lives to Jesus as the Almighty God who has become our Savior God, and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we see the glory of God. Things that eyes have not seen, things that ears have not heard, things that have not entered the heart of man, these things are known to us through Jesus. For example, I know that my sins are forgiven. How so? Through the revelation concerning Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished upon the cross in respect to dying for my sins. I know that I am a child of God. How so? Through the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, relative to being born into God's family through receiving Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And so on and on and on. Things that the eye does not see, things that the ear does not hear, things that have not entered into man's mind, man's heart, man's concept. These things are known and realized and made practical and personal and livable for those who see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the glory of men cannot control that man, that person. Now, question or two. Are you being controlled by the glory of God, or are you being controlled by the glory of men? Does it mean anything to you? Which means more to you? Man's approval or God's approval? How is it and why is it that you do not daily in your life break with the culture system, which is pagan, in which we live, and live a God kind of a life? Is it because you're afraid of men? Is it because you have not seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus, so you're seeking glory from men? Wherein do you seek glory? Where do you seek your approval? Where do you seek your acceptance? If we find our acceptance in God, our approval in God, our glory in God, then we cannot be controlled by the world system. But if we do not, then what happens to us is what happened to them. They would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out. Whatever you want put in there. What are you afraid to be put out of? Which of man's fraternities are you afraid to be put out of? It's better to be in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and to be in the most honorable fraternity of men, whatever that may be. And you may be in both as far as that's concerned. But confess your faith. Live your life for Christ. Understanding that the glory of God has been revealed to you in the person of Jesus. So seek not your acceptance, your glory, your approval, your praise from men, but rather from God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord's ministry here amongst us. We praise you that he made clear to men that he was the one sent from the Father, and the one that had seen him had seen the Father. He was, in every sense of the word, divine, God come in the flesh, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And Father, we just thank you for as many as responded to Jesus in those days, although the majority rejected him. We thank you for those who are responding to Jesus today. This morning we're thinking of the fact that some may be thinking, well, I believe in my heart, but I'm not going to stand out for Christ because I'm afraid what might happen at home, or what might happen where I work, or what might happen in the neighborhood, or whatever. Lord, we just pray that each one of us might see that the glory and praise of men is nothing to be compared with the glory and acceptance and approval of God. Help us, we do pray, to step out, to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ, unashamed, to be identified with the one who is rejected in this world, knowing that the day is coming very soon when the Lord Jesus will again return, and then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, as our final challenge from the Savior before he ministers to us as the family of God. We ask your blessing to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to our Bibles and to John's Gospel and chapter 13. 13th chapter of John's Gospel.